Well, we're still considering the modern missionary movement, and we began by thinking a little bit about William Carey, and we saw how the Lord sent him out to India, and how effective he was out in India. He made big changes, not only for the gospel, but big changes socially as well. Last time, actually, I do want to make two things clear. This was pointed out to me, and I appreciate it, that the John Ryland who said to Carey, "Sit down, young man, God will save the heathen, either with us or without us," I did say it was the same John Ryland who went on to support him, and actually that was father and son. It was the father who, it was alleged, said that and rebuked Carey. And then it was his son who went out and helped Carey the years later. So I want to clarify that. Also, I made the comment, in fact, I was in some ways disrespecting little villages in England. I don't know if you remember that. I was saying, "Oh, these little villages you've never heard of, like Thrapham and Oakham and Foxtown." Remember I was saying all of that? These pathetic little places that nobody's in. And all the time, Linda Clark is sitting in this room, and she was raised in Thrapton. Can you believe it? Of all the places in the world, she had not only heard, at night she even brought photographs to show me where the house that she lived in Thrapton, one of those little villages that none of us have ever heard of. So that was a rebuke to me, I must admit, as well. So you just never know, it's a small world, isn't it? Today, we're going to talk about William Chalmers Burns. And the picture itself looks rather odd in some ways, but it's the only picture I could find of him. And in actual fact, this is a very, very historically significant picture. First of all, I think it's the first proper photograph we've been able to use in church history. That shows that we've come up there, isn't it? We've progressed. We're actually now using real photographs rather than paintings and artist depictions of the great former individuals who once served the Lord. But not only is this significant because it's a photograph, but it's significant because you see him wearing rather strange clothes. And he was a brave man. He was a pioneer to do this. And we'll get to explaining that later on. But it's the only picture I could find. He was born in Scotland in 1815. His father was a Church of Scotland pastor. And he eventually, as you saw from the clothes, would himself become one of the great pioneers. Not the first, but one of the great pioneers who opened up much of China to the gospel. He, in some ways, prepared the way, and his thinking aided Hudson Taylor. That the clothes that you saw him wearing a moment ago, Hudson Taylor liked what he saw in W.C. Burns. And in many ways, Burns set a precedent that Taylor would then go on and follow and take even further. But he was born in central Scotland. That's the town of Kilsyth right here, just outside Glasgow, just 10 miles outside of Glasgow. It's a place that we know very well. Janice and I's wedding reception was there in Kilsyth. I worked in Kilsyth for a couple of years as a carpenter, so I was in almost every house in the town. At some point we had a contract to put new windows and doors and things in, and so we just went through the whole town. So I know Kilsyth very, very well. He was born in the northeast coast, and he came as a young child of six to Kilsyth. And at that time there was only 2,000 people in Kilsyth, so it was a large village rather than a town. It had been a place in the 1740s of a great revival. Pastor James Robb was there, who God used mightily. It's recorded in a Banner of Truth book called Where the Wind Blows, and it's the story of a great revival that the Lord blessed the town and the area of Kilsyth with. There was a sense in which there was a great evangelical gospel heritage in this particular part of Scotland at this time. And at that same time, in the 1740s, there was a revival in the neighbouring town to Kilsyth called Kirkintilloch. And it's been called the Playing Revival. The Playing Revival. And the reason it was so called is because the story is told of how 16 children were playing one day. And one of the children said to his friends, "What need have we to play? Had we better not pray instead?" And the kids all just stopped in their tracks and decided that's a good idea. They went to a barn and they began to pray. And they then decided to do the same thing the next day and the next day. And then the story came to the local minister, and he heard of these children who were meeting during the summer months when they could be out playing. Instead, these little children were meeting to pray every day in a barn in Kirkintilloch. And the pastor went along and he decided to see what was going on. He saw something that just amazed him. These children praying very zealously for their parents, for their community, even for him as the local minister. And he was greatly moved and he encouraged them. And he told their parents. Some of the parents didn't even know what was going on. The kids were just out playing. And before you knew what was happening, the parents were stirred up, families were stirred up, wayward fathers, wayward mothers were brought under conviction of sin. The village as a whole was mightily touched with the gospel's power, and the playing revival has become infamous in Scottish church history because a bunch of kids began to pray. Obviously, the Spirit of God was working in their young hearts, and great things were accomplished. And the point that I'm simply making is that that area where young W.C. Burns was brought to at 6 years of age, it has known great things in days gone by. There's a strong evangelical heritage there. His dad, his father was taking up the charge of the same church that James Robb had pastored all those years earlier at the time of this revival. So it was a very interesting context for one and all. As a child, W.C. Burns loved Pilgrim's Progress. And at that time, not many books that would encourage a kid's imagination were available. Nowadays, there's a plethora of children's books. Many of them utter garbage. Many of them absolutely wonderful. But back then, there wasn't a lot of children's literature, children's stories, children's books. So he got into Pilgrim's Progress, and it certainly just inflamed his young imagination. He loved it for its adventure and for its excitement. But even though it wasn't the reason he read it, still there was gospel principles in it that were going into his head, into his mind, into his heart, just becoming part of his psyche. Even though there was no desire for the Lord, there was no real interest in the gospel as such, but Pilgrim's Progress contained all of the truth he needed in many ways, and yet as a young boy he never really saw that, but nevertheless the principles were there. He also read his dad's history books, especially the books about great warriors and great military escapades and battles. One of his favourite stories was on the life of William Wallace, who Mel Gibson has immortalised for us all in Braveheart. But as a little boy, he loved these battle stories, these great military figures, these great historical individuals. His adventurous spirit and his lively imagination were complemented by a great intelligence. At 12, he was taken to Aberdeen, which is in the very north coast up here, the northeast coast. And he had some family up there. His father's brother lived up there. He was an attorney, a lawyer. And he took young W.C. Burns up there and made sure that he got a good education from the age of 12. He was able to go to grammar school, which was just a great opportunity for him. And then at the appropriate age, once he had completed grammar school, he was admitted to Aberdeen University. He did well in the university. He was pursuing an education in law, just like his uncle. His uncle, of course, was funding him and making sure he was cared for and encouraging him to be an attorney. His whole life was taken up with his studies in many ways, and he was excelling. At this point, he was very keen to pursue a career in law, and in his words, the reasons were, "I see lawyers rich and living in fine houses." So he's at university, his one desire in life is to be rich and have a fine house. He knows the gospel, he's steeped in the gospel, but he has not embraced the gospel at all for himself. He was a moral young man in many ways. He was compliant as far as rules were concerned, but had no spiritual interest. There was a break from university, and he was back in Kilsyth. He heard his father one night. The house was very still and he could hear his father speaking, and he snuck up to the room door that his father was in, and he began to listen, and he could hear his father praying. And he just stood there for several minutes listening as his father quietly, yet still audibly enough that he could hear, began to pray for his family, for his children, and for WC in particular. And he was struck. He was humbled by the burden that his dad had for his salvation. And he realized that his father was coming from the perspective that if calamity were to hit the Burns home and everybody was to die, such as happened to Job and his family, then some would go to be with the Lord and others would be cast out into a lost eternity. And WC was one of the children that the father named as being cast into a lost eternity. And this really struck him. He knew the gospel. He knew he wasn't embracing Christ. But here he is back from university, listening in, enjoying the kind of sense of the intimacy of tuning into his dad's prayers. And suddenly he struck with the reality that father is aware that his son is going to hell. The next day he spoke to one of his brothers and he commented in a light, trite way, almost trying to just blow it off, "Oh, it's clear and it's plain that father really believes in the doctrine that he preaches." But in his heart he knew that his father did indeed believe these things. This was the beginning in some ways of the stirrings in his heart. In some ways also, whether he liked it or not, he was beginning to believe that if he died without Christ, he would go to hell. It had always been something he knew theoretically. He knew the facts of the gospel. And those who do not believe in Jesus are lost. He knew all the facts. He knew. But for the first time, he actually began to feel that. He began to believe it. He began to genuinely sense the burden of being cast into a lost eternity. He went back to Aberdeen once the little break, school break, ended. And he says that in December of 1831, now he's still only 16 years of age. Now he was at grammar school as he was 12. He was there for a few years. He was an excellent young student, and he started to attend Aberdeen University just as he was coming up to 16. So he's still a young boy in many ways. But he's back at Aberdeen University. And he said in one of his journals, an arrow from the quiver of the King of Zion was shot by his almighty sovereign hand through my heart. And at that time, just after that break, after that awareness of his father's burden for him, for the first time he actually really felt like a sinner before God, lost, condemned, unclean, and he knew that he had to embrace Jesus Christ as his Savior. He'd heard thousands of times before that he was a sinner, as the son of a pastor, a faithful gospel pastor. He knew this truth. This was just as familiar to him as you have to breathe in order to live. He knew you need to embrace Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And yet, for the first time, it penetrated his heart, his emotions, his will. His whole soul was caught up with this reality. A couple of months later, at the end of January in 1832, he was filled with an assurance of salvation. And at this point, he was in Edinburgh, which is across on the other side. Edinburgh would be just here. He was in Edinburgh fulfilling some studies for his course of studies in Aberdeen. There was a class he had to take in Edinburgh. And immediately upon believing himself and having assurance of salvation and knowing that he was a child of God, he rushed home to Kilsyth, where he arrived and saw his mother in the kitchen. And she was shocked to see him. He went straight up to her, put his arms around her and said, "Mother, what if I were to become a minister of the gospel after all?" And of course she knew what he was saying, and there was much rejoicing in the home. It was a very happy, happy day. Soon he was away back to Aberdeen on his legal studies, immersed in those studies, but no longer happy with the thought of being an attorney. Now thinking, "I want to be a minister of the gospel. I want to preach the word." And so he transferred from the legal department to the divinity school in Aberdeen University. And after a while, he then transferred back down to near his home to Glasgow, to Glasgow University Divinity School. Some of you might be familiar with Dr. William Arnott. He has many commentaries. They're not so easy to get today. He was an expositor, a commentator. He was also a student at the university at the same time as W.C. Burns, and they became best friends for a period of time. W.C., during his studies in Glasgow, the Divinity School, wrote some excellent essays. He won prizes, he won medals for his proficiency in Old Testament studies and also for his excellence in Greek. And just like William Carey, he begins to realise he has an aptitude for language. He's able to learn languages easier than the other students. So when it came to Greek, when it came to Hebrew, challenges that he'd never taken before, suddenly he realises he's good at it. It just seems to click. He attended a church in Glasgow called Milton Street Free Church, where John Duncan was the minister. John Duncan is known in church history as Rabbi Duncan. And as a little boy, I used to hear about Rabbi Duncan, and I thought he must have been like a Jewish rabbi. Then I discovered he was a Presbyterian minister, and the reason he was called Rabbi Duncan is because he was one of the greatest Hebrew scholars that Scotland has ever produced. And as a result, because of his love of Hebrew, he loved Israel, he loved the Jewish people, and he had a great burden for the Jews, and he did a lot of early missionary work and development of Jewish missions. And so he was called Rabbi Duncan. So here's young W.C. attending church at a place where there's a strong missionary zeal and where there's an opportunity to deepen his understanding of what God is doing in other places. In fact, Rabbi Duncan eventually left Scotland and went to Eastern Europe, Hungary, in fact, to work amongst the many Jews who lived in that part of the world. He had a great mind and a wonderful heart for God's work. In his earlier days, he ministered in Glasgow and, of course, had a big influence on young W.C. Burns. But as W.C.'s studies came near an end, he wrote, "I am approaching an era of my history when, except the time of my conversion, the most important that can occur to a human being in this world. Soon I must offer myself, miserable as I am, to the Church of God as a candidate for the work of a preacher. And still more, that church must decide, so great is the honour I have in prospect, whether in this land or among the perishing heathen, it shall be my lot to preach the unspeakable riches of Christ." Basically, as he's coming near an end of his theological studies, he's thinking, where am I going to preach? If the Church of Christ presses me to be a pastor at home, then so be it. If there is an opportunity and the church agrees for me to go further afield, then so be it. I just don't know what I'm going to do. What direction am I going to take? Upon actually finishing his studies, the Presbytery of Glasgow licensed him to preach. He was 24 years of age. This is 1839. During his last year at university, he was becoming more and more impressed with the need of the heathen, with the need on the mission field. Those who were not influenced by the gospel at all were those who mostly he had a desire to be amongst. He increasingly became acutely aware that there were so few preachers of the gospel out in the foreign mission field. Outside of the United States and outside of the United Kingdom, the gospel was a rare thing in many ways. He thought much of India, and he began to get involved in a proposal to send them to India. He, along with everyone else, had heard of William Carey. Carey's work was infamous. People were stirred up, not only in America. We described a little bit of that excitement last week, how Carey got people excited in America when his letters and his friends' letters come back to the United States. But in Scotland as well, everybody who was of a Christian evangelical persuasion was excited about missionary work, especially in India, because of Carey. Young W.C. had observed the way the mission field in India was just exploding with opportunities, and he longed to be part of it. And there was a plan devised that he should go to America and fill a pulpit there for several months. There was a pastor in New Brunswick who was sick, There was a congregation that had wrote to the Presbytery of Glasgow in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland context, and the Presbyterian Church in New Brunswick had wrote to Glasgow and said that you got a pastor you could give us for months, 6 months, maybe a year, and it was decided, why don't we send young Carey to New Brunswick, and then from there he can go down and around to India. His time in America would give him some experience preaching. He's raw, straight from university, only 24 years of age. That would be a good experience. And then he would perhaps even stir up some interest in his mission work and some support from the Americans. The Church of Scotland board, which was appointed by Presbytery to oversee this project, however, rejected the idea. It was almost signed, sealed and delivered. It was almost there, but not quite. And at the very last minute, it was thrown out. And it seems for no other reason other than that there were personality clashes going on within the board. There was a wee power struggle going on. And poor young WC was the pawn. He was a little football getting kicked about. It's nothing to do with him, but there was a bigger struggle for power that he became a victim of. And yet God was in it all. God was using the folly and the sin of men who should have known better. And he was still going to use that for his glory and for mighty, mighty things. You see, just at that time, when WC should have left Scotland for America, just at that time, the much loved and highly esteemed Robert Murray McShane was about to leave Dundee to go to Israel for a few months. He had been influenced by Rabbi Duncan. He had a burden for the Jewish people. And he wanted to go and serve in Israel. And his church in Dundee was reluctant, yet also at the same time happy to send him, knowing that there was some pressing and great opportunities for missionaries in Israel at that time. McShane had been mightily used at that time, and still has. Even some of you are very familiar with this name. It's partly because he wrote the song that we sing, Jehovah Said Kenu. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger, I felt not the load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Said Kenu was nothing to me. So he's the guy that wrote that song that we sing, but and he wrote many others as well. But he also has written, or many of his sermons rather, have been recorded. Gleanings of McShane, and then there's the life of Robert Murray McShane by Andrew Bonar. There's a lot of books available about this man. The Glasgow Presbytery decided that young WC should go and fill his pulpit in Dundee, St. Peter's Church in Dundee. But this would be an amazing challenge. WC's just coming out of university. He's never had a pulpit as such. He's never been a pastor, and he's being asked to go and take the place for however many months, unclear, of one of the most loved preachers in the country. If ever the Protestant Church in Scotland would have been tempted to canonise a man, it would have been Robert Murray McShane. So loved, so esteemed, so respected. In fact, if you read Andrew Bonar's biography of McShane, you would actually think that McShane never sinned. But that's Bonar's fault for presenting it in that way. But what he represents is the view of McShane that was held in Scotland at that time, that he's almost angelic. Is he really a man? He's more than a man. You know, he was a remarkable individual, and it's not his fault that people have presented him in that way. The reality is he was a very, very godly and much used young man. WC reluctantly, but nevertheless with a sense of excitement and anticipation, agreed to go to Dundee. The door seems open for him to go to India after Dundee. When McShane comes back, it looks like this board that's a bit messed up with their fighting and feuding and all that, it looks like they'll agree to send him to India, providing he fulfills what is needed in Dundee. He's a little disappointed. He'd rather go to India right away. But God's providence is working and he embraces that. Little did he realise at that point that it would actually be not just a few months, but it would be 9 years before he actually got to the mission field. And he wouldn't ever even get to India. 9 years. Why 9 years? Primarily not due to the lack of opportunity on the mission field, but due to the fact that God was pleased to keep him very, very, very busy dealing with the souls of men and women. From April of 1839, he began to preach to crowds who were flocking into McShane's church there in Dundee. McShane's preaching had attracted many from the city and from the area and even further afield. And the natural fear, the understandable fear, was that with McShane being gone, much of the excitement, much of the enthusiasm for the Word of God in Dundee would die down, because McShane had really been used to see wonderful things happen. The church was just bursting at the seams, and there was a real sense of gospel influence in the community. Dundee was changing, a city was changing because of his ministry. And it was thought, okay, if he goes to Israel, which he's burdened to do, we have to let him go. When this young guy comes, it's going to be kind of blah for a few months, but we'll survive it, we'll get through it, and once it's over, McShane will be back. But rather than depletion, rather than the inexperienced young man bringing the church down, the Lord rekindled and renewed an interest like never before in the city for the Word of God. So much so that W.C. very openly admits in his writings that the sudden fame and the sudden popularity around him proved to be an awful temptation to his soul. He wrote, "Discovering in myself an awful hungering for the applause of men." He expected to be criticised. He expected to be pummeled. He expected to be rejected, since McShane was so well loved and there would be comparisons made and nobody could ever be like McShane. But here he is instead seeing an increased, a rising interest in the things of God. It was hard for him to deal with the temptations to pride due to such rapid acclaim. But he was aware of the temptations, and by the grace of God, it seems he overcame. His times of sermon preparation were very, very rich. He spoke of large stores of grace being laid up for him. He spoke of divine knowledge revealing itself to his soul. Initially, he resisted desires to speak in ways that would alarm people. This is part of his problem with just initially loving the applause that he was getting. You see, at the beginning, he would hold back a little bit talking about hell. And he admitted, largely due to his desire for applause and acceptance, he couldn't believe that the people were receiving his ministry so well, and not wanting to send them away feeling bad now that they're all excited, but rather feeling something of a need for them all to say how enjoyable it was to sit under his ministry. He held back from the more alarming elements of the gospel. He began to see that even as the church was growing and the best of saints were being edified, deep down in his heart, there were selfish, sinful, fearful motives at work, and he repented. His preaching had been biblical, it had been exegetical, it had been expositional, it had been enthusiastic. It had even been mightily used by God, but he also knew that there was an element in which he was selfishly manipulating the word so that he would avoid those hard parts. In some ways, his ministry was dictated to by the fear of man and the fear of rejection and a desire for approval. And yet in the midst of it, oh, God was blessing, but he was not happy. So he had to have dealings with God. In August of 1839, while still in Dundee, he was called back to Kilsyth. Let me go back to the wee map so you can see that again. So he was up in Dundee. That's Dundee up here. And he was called back to Kilsyth in 1839 in August. And the reason was for a communion season. Within the context of the Scottish Church, according to Scottish church tradition, there is two communion seasons a year. Rather than like ourselves, we have communion once a month. In the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, there's two communion seasons. And each communion season is preceded by a few days of the preaching of the Word of God. like a little mini conference, local church conference, where another pastor typically comes in and preaches the word. This still happens in some of the more faithful Presbyterian churches. Many have abandoned this. They just do communion twice a year, and everybody in the village turns up for communion. But there's no preparation whatsoever. But in those days, it was common for a few days of preaching, and then the elders of the church would interview each person who wanted to take communion, and if you basically passed the test, you know, if you were walking with the Lord, they give you a little communion token, they called it, a little coin, and then you'd keep the coin, and when communion came, you would actually hand your coin over, your little communion token, so you could be admitted to communion. That was how the Presbyterian Church did it then. As I say, a few of the more traditional Presbyterian churches in Scotland still do that, but very, very few. It's nothing like that now. But he was invited to go to his dad's church to preach for the communion season. This is an awesome opportunity, a great privilege. He sees it as both a privilege and opportunity because it's been 12 years now since he left the village to go to grammar school. So he knew a lot of the people because occasionally he's visited his family and he still is aware of the names, and he's seen children grow up and people have seen him grow up, but from afar. And he sees it as a great opportunity to go and to preach the word and to make it clear to everybody in the community who didn't know him as a Christian. They just knew him when he was a young boy living there who didn't have Christ in his life. He wanted so much to just bring Christ to these dear people that he knew. Of course, as far as he was concerned, he was going to go to India. And this was also a unique opportunity before he went to India to tell Kilsyth of his Lord. He wrote, as far as I can recollect, "I preached without remarkable assistance or effort. At the close, however, I felt such a yearning of heart over the poor people among whom in my youth I had spent my years of sin. I intimated that I would then address them again before bidding them farewell. It might be to never meet again here on earth." So he's really pressed with a sense, I'm leaving, I'm going to India, I'm in Dundee, but once that's over, I'm off to India, and I'll never see you again. On the Tuesday morning at 10 a.m, there was a planned open air, but just as it was about to commence, the rain came on. Where the town square is, a few hundred yards from the town square, is the church. And so it was decided, nowadays it's just a ruin, the new church in Kilsyth is not the same building, but the ruin of the old Burns church still is there. And they walked, he and the whole crowd walked towards the church because of the rain. When he entered the pulpit, he was dumbstruck by the fact that the church was literally packed. It seemed as if the whole community had gathered to hear what was being billed as his farewell sermon before he left to India. There was an unusual reverence among the people. He says that just as he was speaking near the end, as he was preaching on Psalm 110, "Your people will be made willing in the day of your power." He says that it just seemed that there was a great sense of God working. And so, being aware of this, he told the story of the Kirk of Shotts revival. Shotts is a little community halfway between Glasgow and Edinburgh, just in the middle of nowhere. There's a little church that stands. And what actually happened in Shotts in 1631 was a young man called John Livingston had preached in the morning worship, and he absolutely felt he had preached a duff sermon. It was just a dud. And so in the afternoon, he went into the fields, and he just was lying in the grass. It was a summer's day, and he was lying in the grass, chewing some grass, looking towards his home area, thinking, I could just leave. I could just run away. And I don't need to go back tonight. And they'll all turn up and I'll not be there. And I just never have to see them again. And he actually contemplated just running away and not preaching in the evening service. But, of course, duty called and he went back. And to his surprise, the whole village of Shotts was gathered in. And this is why this was on the mind of WC. Because he's looking, thinking, everybody's here. The whole community's here. And he starts telling this story about how the whole village came in to the Kirk of Shotts. And how God was working and something unusual was happening. And John Livingston wasn't in control of it. But God was in control. And as he was telling the story of how that day in 1631 in Shotts, 500 people were converted. And how God moved and just how wonderful things occurred. As he was referring to this, a wonderful work of the Spirit began even there in Kilsyth. The story, the historical story of God moving was in many ways the impetus for God moving once again. As he was relating this story, he says, just as I was speaking of that occasion at Shotts and the nature of that wonderful address, I felt my own soul so moved in a remarkable way that I was led, like Mr. Livingston, to plead with the unconverted before me to instantly close in with God. During the whole time I was speaking, the people listened with riveted attention and with many silent tears and inward groanings of the spirit, but at last their feelings became too strong for ordinary restraint, and many broke out, even simultaneously, into genuine weeping and tears intermingled with shouts of joy. And that meeting went on from 10 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. It was a 5-hour revival. WC, of course, was just stunned at all of this. He went back to Dundee, and there again, God did the same thing. There was revival. He was asked back to Kilsyth in September, just shortly thereafter, a month or so later, a couple of months later, and here he is back again for the last time. He keeps having these last farewell services. But God is using this. And there's revival in that part of Scotland, both in Dundee and in central Scotland and Kilsyth. When he was back in Kilsyth for that last meeting, he preached Saturday, Sunday and Monday. And once again, souls were converted. His labours in Dundee were being signally blessed by God. In fact, just when he returned back to Dundee from Kilsyth that last time, he preached on a Wednesday night, and over 100 people openly declared themselves to be Christians. And one of the evidences, he writes, is that years later, to a man, they were God-fearing, and to a man, they were committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, it wasn't just professions. It wasn't the walk the aisle and we'll play music and we'll stir you up and it'll get you emotional. This was genuine. Through October of 1839, there was blessing. Then in November of 1839, after all of this excitement throughout the summer and the fall of 1839, in November, McShane arrives back from Israel. Just think what it must have been like for him to come back to his church. He had left Scotland as Scotland's most popular preacher. Seeing great things happening in Dundee, notable things, he returns to a church that has been even turned inside out. Even though it was a healthy church, great things were happening. He returns to a church that has gone through revival in his absence. It's a remarkable account of how God took McShane out of the way, brought in a young university graduate who had no experience, no preaching experience worth talking about, no pastoral experience whatsoever, but nevertheless used that young man, that 24-year-old man, to preach in such a way that revival came. The great preacher was taken out, the inexperienced brought in, and that's when God worked. No doubt very challenging, very humbling, very sanctifying for McShane. McShane and WC had a very, very friendly meeting and relationship from that point. WC handed the work over to McShane, and he was able to look back on 7 months in Dundee. It was more than mere experience. The presbytery had thought this will be good experience. It was more than that. In all of this, God gets the glory for the revival in Dundee. If McShane had been there, then it would have been called McShane's revival. You better believe it. He was so loved. He was like a saint in the Catholic sense. I know we're all saints, but you know, he was like, oh, Robert Murray McShane. Oh. You know, and if he had been there, it would have been Robert Murray McShane's revival. But instead, It was God's revival, and God got the glory. And McShane rejoiced in that, I have to say. Well, he's now free from Dundee. He has wanted to be thrust into the mission field, but very few thought it wise. The presbytery decided that he should be kept in Scotland and that he should preach in various places, Paisley, Denny, Kirkintilloch, Perth, Aberdeen, and so on. And when he did, For several years, there was constant, regular outpourings of the Spirit, awakenings accompanying the preaching of the Word of God. He found, however, much opposition. For example, the Aberdeen Herald gave a caustic account of his ministry. Very cynical, very critical. So bad was it that the presbytery in Aberdeen decided to investigate his character, investigate his doctrine, investigate his methodology. They felt that they needed to be able to give an answer to the cynics. WC cooperated with the investigation rather than storming off in a huff, in a bad mood. Instead, he cooperated, and the answers that he gave to all of the charges of manipulation and fanaticism and so on were sufficient that the presbytery could do nothing but commend him to other presbyteries. But still the newspapers, the secular media were attacking and mocking. There's cartoons drawn about him. He's just this young man who's been thrust into this work. He hasn't, you know, aspired to it. It's just God has opened this door up. And he's being thumped from every side. In 1841, he went to Edinburgh to fill a pulpit while the minister was away in the Canary Islands for recuperation after a period of illness. And similar events took place, as happened in Kilsyth and in other places. In Edinburgh, many of the students of the universities and divinity schools were converted. The student population was greatly turned away from its worldliness and towards God. In 1843, there was a disruption in the Scottish Church. 40% of the ministers left the Church of Scotland and formed the Free Church of Scotland. And WC became part of that and joined the Free Church of Scotland. Considering some of the compromises that were taking place in the Church of John Knox serious enough that he had to leave. He went to Dublin in Ireland, and he preached the open air on O'Connell Street in Dublin. He was often attacked while there, his clothes ripped, pushed from his stool. The local Presbyterian church there sent three men to be his bodyguard since he wouldn't stop preaching. But he was just bursting to get to where there was those who didn't know the gospel. And he thought at that time, in many ways, Dublin fitted that bill. It was handy, it was close. So he would go and he would be beaten, and the church sent three bodyguards along, but he just kept going out and preaching to the needy. In May 1844, he went to Canada, where he spent 2 years, during which, again, great things occurred. Upon arriving back in Scotland, he was told that the English Presbyterian churches were trying to send missionaries to China. And this is what he'd been wanting to do all the time. It was India that was on his mind. But even though God had been using him, and he's now, if you like, a very famous, well-known preacher of the word, both in America, Canada, North America, and in the United Kingdom, yet he really desires to go to China. For 9 years, he's had that desire to go to India. But he has been hindered. Providence has closed doors and opened up other numerous doors. He took counsel from those who he trusted most. And he wrote to the English Presbyterian churches who were wanting a man to go to China. And he asked them to consider him for the position in China. They wrote back inviting him to be their missionary. However, the very day he wrote back to them to say, I accept, I'll be your missionary, there was a meeting of the mission board in England, and the speaker was Mr. Hugh Matheson. He had been to China, and he began to speak to the board of the fact that China was very hard. And he urged the board not to send anyone to China. His experience was, the language was difficult, the people's hearts were hard, the society was very dangerous, and in his opinion, no missionaries should be sent to China, but instead, he reported that as he passed through India, he saw great blessings, the door was wide open there, there would be much value of sending a missionary to India, but not to China. And the board, upon listening to Matheson, decided to cancel the China appointment. Yet WC's letter is on the way saying, I accept, I'll be your missionary. However, he was so excited about that prospect that rather than just let his letter go, he sent his letter, and the next day he decided, I just need to go myself. So he began to follow his letter, in a sense. He travelled down to where the mission board was meeting in the north of England, in Sunderland. And he arrived there to be told, oh, we've just cancelled the China appointment. We're now thinking about an India opportunity. It would seem that he would have rejoiced, right? For 9 years he's been saying, I want to go to India. It would seem that he would say, great, I ask where I want to go. God is in this. What amazing providence. But upon hearing the reasons why they closed the door to China, this is why it's too difficult, the people are too hard, the language too difficult, it's very violent, it's dangerous, and we've decided India's a safer bet, and so on and so forth. Upon hearing those reasons, he thought, no, wait a minute, that's the very reasons I need to go. He pled with the board that the darkness and the difficulty were not reasons for cancelling, but they were reasons for sending him, rather than not sending him or anyone else to China. And the board was melted. They were moved again. Poor board. They've been thrown about every direction here. By June the 9th, 1847, he's on the ship to China. He's 32 years of age. This is what he's been waiting for. The journey was rough. The journey was difficult. He was sick the whole time on board, but nevertheless, he started to learn the language. But do you remember how Carey learned languages and he didn't have anybody to speak with, and yet when he finally spoke with people, he discovered his pronunciation was right? Here he is, learning Chinese, nobody to speak with, no one to help him. Wondering, am I pronouncing this right? 4 months into the journey, he has his first sighting in his life of a Chinese man. This really struck me. He had a love and a willingness to go to China with all of the difficulties, darkness and awkwardness and violence that he'd been warned about, and he had never actually seen a Chinese person. Isn't that something? You know, when we hear of Chinese people, all we have to do is look at Olivia, right? Well, you're Indonesian, right? Chinese, okay. All we have to do is open our eyes and look around. We know what Chinese people look like. He'd never seen a Chinese person in his life. He'd never heard the sound of their language, and yet he was willing to go to that context. For me, as I thought about that, that was challenging. It wasn't like circumstances that were stirring him up, as much as it was a sense of the driving call of the Great Commission of the Gospel that stirred him to go to China. The ship, on this journey, 4 months in, a ship arrived beside him. As they were sailing, and on board was that first Chinese man, an old Chinese man, and he was flabbergasted as he looked over and saw that old man. He wrote, "An old grey-haired man, unlike any person I've ever seen, was before us. He was the first of that great nation that I had actually seen in person. I exchanged a few words with him in English, which he spoke well. And when he learned that I spoke a little Chinese, he took out a paper receipt of goods to see if I knew any of the characters. I recognized some of them and found that I had the correct pronunciation of them." Upon discovering that, he ran to his bunk to retrieve a portion of the scriptures that he had found, had been given to him, that was in Chinese, just a little section of the scriptures, and he wanted to show this man a copy of the scriptures, and he got back on board only to discover the boats had gone their separate ways. In November 15th, 1847, his ship arrived in Hong Kong, approximately there, just southwest China, until recently, part of the British, political structure, the British Empire, but now part of China. When he arrived there, there were a few British and American missionaries who were in Hong Kong, and they were very excited to welcome W.C. His fame had gone before him, all that God had done with him. He was invited to be the preacher of the congregation of British, American, and a few Chinese that were gathering in Hong Kong. But within a month, he began to feel the need to get out of Hong Kong. He started to speak to the locals within a month as well, in Chinese. He was actually conversing, beginning to tell them about Jesus. He was given the opportunity to go into a prison and speak to three men who were sentenced to death. This was his first real opportunity to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, to the Chinese, to give them Christ in many ways, these three men who were facing death. In a couple of months, he moved from Hong Kong, which was the safe enough missionary headquarters, and he moved from all the comforts, all the security that afforded, because of also some of the the British governmental structure that had begun to develop in Hong Kong. Even in those days, there was some element of security for these Western missionaries. But he moved from that inland. He hired a young man, unconverted young man, but nevertheless a young man, to teach him how to better speak and write the language. His first couple of years consisted of him working just outside Hong Kong amongst those who were less influenced by the few missionaries that were there. And at times he would venture a couple of hundred miles inland. He would spend 4 or 5 days in little rural villages. When he would arrive, the people who had never seen a Western man, they would be amazed at his appearance, wanting to touch him and feel his hair and feel his skin. And he would allow them to do that. Then they would be shocked as he would be able to speak their language, often little tweaks and the nuances of dialect that he would very quickly be able to pick up on. And he used that novelty of him appearing in a little rural village as a means of communicating the gospel. Occasionally, he wrote of one or two of his hearers having their hearts opened and pierced with the divine truth. He would speak of God breaking through and changing the occasional life here and there. He wrote, "When I speak thus, you must not judge of such a case as if it were similar to those which we remember at Kosyth, Dundee or Perth. In other days, it has been my solemn privilege to labour where others have sown, and of course see great things happen, hundreds, thousands converted. But perhaps here it is I who am to labour where others will yet come and reap." He was aware that this was a total pioneer situation. There was a whole worldview that he was challenging. This whole Buddhist, Eastern, tribal, religious mindset with a worldview that was just so different from the Christian worldview. He realized that he was there as the front runner. He was the forward guard in many ways. It must have been hard. He was used to preaching to great crowds with great results following. From the day he launched into McShane's, he was launched into McShane's pulpit, he saw great results. But here in China, he's seeing ones and twos. Yet here he is, dealing with the foreign culture, dealing with the languages, the different dialects, seeking to communicate with at times little results, but still some results. To have one listener show an interest in the gospel was exciting to him. He knew seasons of great rejection. There were certain areas that he went to where he was basically shut out, where he was threatened, where basically if he would have stayed, he believes he would have been killed. In 1849, he says, "I went out on the last occasion, more to the west, and found there the people everywhere so adverse to a person of foreign origin that after sleeping 9 consecutive nights on the water, in going from place to place, in not being allowed to lodge on the shore, I returned here, nearer Hong Kong, where I have opportunity to enjoy my studies and to preach to the patients in the hospital and visiting among neighbourhoods." And he tells a story of how he would take a little canoe and follow rivers. And oftentimes the locals would not even let him land the canoe. They would threaten him, "If you land," so he would have to just sleep in the water and move along. And then at times that was a discouragement. During one of his forages into the interior, he was robbed of everything that he had. He was beaten and he was left very grateful to be alive. This sealed the thought in his mind that it was too dangerous to pursue any mission work alone inland. So in February 1850, he sailed to Canton. He knew some discouragement there also. He wondered if the Chinese in their present state were ever going to be capable of spiritual impressions. Yet he continued to sow the seed and plough up the ground. From Canton, he went to Amiens, which was 400 miles up the coast from Hong Kong. There was a new dialect for him to learn there. He picked it up quickly. He found the people. there were very open to his presence, and increasingly as he would talk to them, he found they were interested in the gospel. In 1852, he was occupied by constant tours of villages in that area. Many openings for preaching came. He went to the city of Changchow, a large city, and great numbers came to the gospel. The seed of local churches were being established. Some of the churches were able to call local men to be their pastors, even by the time of Burns' death. When a child, he loved Pilgrim's Progress. Now he seeks to translate it into the Amoy dialect. He worked, and for 9 months he laboured at it, and the day that he completed his last page, somebody arrived and gave him a copy of Pilgrim's Progress in that same dialect. And he realised that his work had all been in some ways in vain, and yet he felt that his was more graphic, an illustrative translation, the other being a bit more mechanical. But still, you know, he was a missionary, and these are the things. He labours for months and then discovers, that wasn't as necessary as I thought. He worked with a national who was not converted, that young man who was teaching him the language as a translator in many ways. While translating Pilgrim's Progress, they came to the character Ignorance, when Ignorance began to spout and spew all of his empty knowledge. I don't know if you know the book, but in Pilgrim's Progress, Ignorance is just a bag of hot air. But as that young Chinese man was reading it and translating it, not knowing what was going to develop, not being able to follow the story terribly well, the young man, as he's listening to Ignorance spouting to Christian and reasoning against Christian, he was actually getting excited, basically in Chinese, telling WC, "This guy, he's good, this guy, I like this guy." And he began to esteem Ignorance and admire his arrogant and smart answers. WC didn't comment, for he knew what was coming. He knew how Ignorance was going to end up. And when eventually the sham of Ignorance was exposed and he was seen to be hollow, the man suddenly became thoughtful and quiet. WC was very encouraged to know that Bunyan's point was transcendent in all cultures. Ignorance will rant against the gospel, but it is always ignorance. He left Amoy, went to Shanghai, took up the project of distributing 1 million copies of the Bible. In 1856, he met the young missionary Hudson Taylor, who had been in China for 2 years, who had been struggling. Hudson Taylor was so encouraged and helped by WC, who by now is much more experienced. WC has some philosophies and principles about the mission field that are going to help Taylor. For example, right back to our first slide, this whole appearance, WC had decided that he wasn't there to make the Chinese Westerners. He was there to seek, by the grace of God, to see the Chinese become Christians. But they could stay Chinese. And he was one of the kind of first pioneers of the concept of, you know what, we don't need to dress with our suits and our ties in this context and be Western 19th century men. We be 19th century Chinese. He grew his hair long, he grew a great big ponytail, and Hudson Taylor began to, you know, he was impressed by all of this, and this was one of the elements that encouraged Taylor to become assimilated where it was not a biblical compromise. Now, although our time is gone and I have other things to say, but we'll just scrap it, but although he was not the first missionary to China, he was in many ways the first to really penetrate interior China, to take the gospel further than just the British base of Hong Kong in China. He was in many ways the pioneer of the concept of being like the natives as much as is possible where it is not a compromise of scripture. He was a forward-thinking, courageous man, and we bless God for W.C. Burns. I'm sorry we don't have any time for questions or comments this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what you've done. Even in great nations like China, we think, Lord, of how he went there at a time when the Chinese were said to be very hard and very difficult as far as the gospel is concerned. And yet, Lord, while we know the natural man is still the same, yet as we hear of China and the literally tens, hundreds of thousands of churches, house churches, even in adverse circumstances, we rejoice that the gospel is in that great nation. And we do pray, even for China today, we pray that in the midst of its conflict, in the midst of even this current issue with Tibet and all of the political problems, that you would preserve your people. That, Lord, this heightened political sensitivity would not in any way be turned on towards the Church of Christ. Oh, Lord, preserve your people and use the missionaries and do a great work for the sake of your Son there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.